Okay, you have outlines on James chapter 5. We conclude our study in the book of James with this study. I have five sections. We'll look at them section at a time. We won't be, there are 20 verses. We won't be given equal weight to each verse. There may be some verses that I skip, and as I get toward the end, I may skip two or three verses at a time. According to how time goes by. Let's look at the first six verses then. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold the hire of the laborers, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. You lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I put down rust as a witness as the heading for this section. I had a paper-bound book one time. I may still have it in a box somewhere that was entitled Rust as a Witness. The writer had swiped this phrase and used it really in a different context. He used it as the title of a 13-lesson course on giving. But this is not talking about giving, is it? If you really look at it, it's talking about those who had taken advantage of other people and had failed to live for God as they ought to, and their treasures are going to be, in things that will rust and decay and be corrupt and be gone and will stand out as a witness. You know, you've gone by farms that are no longer being farmed, and there are witnesses in the barns or maybe outside the barn in a field. There are witnesses to the fact that field has not been plowed in a long time. Two or three things. One of the things is an old plow or an old wagon. Or an old hay baler or whatever, just sitting out in the field, or a tractor just sitting out in the field, and you just keep looking at it time after time as you pass, and it's just rusting. It's just rusting away. Nobody cares, because nobody's using it anymore. And it stands as a witness to the fact that farm no longer is in use, and whoever did use it is no longer around. So here we have rich men talked about. I don't know whether this is addressed to those who are rich men, because I don't know whether these are Christians or not. They don't sound like they are. Sounds like maybe it's an effort to let the people that James is writing to realize that you have to have patience if you have a lot of suffering at the hands of these people. And notice back in verse 13 of the last chapter, chapter 4, there's a familiar phrase there. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go in such city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? Okay, these are some of the same people probably. Some of the same people with some attitudes. That we're leaving God out of our life. That person is really. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 6. I don't know where I put that in my outline, my notes here, but look back at chapter 2 and verse 6. Back when James was talking about their faith and also early part of chapter 2 talking about their respect for persons and how they showed respect to those who came in rich apparel. A gold ring and goodly apparel, and poor man in vile raiment, and they have their prejudice toward the poor. And he said, Verse 6, but you despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So there's a continuing theme of the things that's causing these people, these Christians, these scattered Jews, the 12 tribes, James says in chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this is Christians who have been Jews, I would assume. It would make sense. And it's the brethren that he's writing to. And so he's telling them about these different situations and how those who are rich and who so act, there's going to come a time when there's going to be weeping. We read about that in some of Jesus' teachings, weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be weeping at the future wrath of God. There's going to be shrieks. There's going to be howls at the misery that's going to come up on them, one of these days. It says there in that first verse, the miseries that shall come upon you. It's not guesswork. It's something that's going to happen. So they've heaped treasures together for the last days in the form of all those material blessings that they have gathered. James or Jesus rather said to Christians back in, or to his followers back in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19 of chapter 6. Matthew 6, 19, lay not up for your treasures, for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust, as that word rust again, nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. He says these rich people, whether he's writing directly to them, which is probably not likely, but about them, which is more likely. He's saying that rust will be a witness. The things that they have will so decay and so corrupt that a district attorney, if he was trying them in court, would just say, our next witness, and just point to it. Our next witness. It's like in the court of justice, when ultimately God has judgment. There are those material blessings rusted away, lying there, way in your past, but maybe brought to the current scene, and you see that they are witnesses against you. Why am I not going into heaven? Why are you saying depart? There's those rusted things there. That's where you laid up your treasures. Verse 7 through 11, patience, patience, patience. And that's about it for those verses. But we'll make some other comments. You know I wouldn't stop at that. So, also note the word therefore. Okay, we'll read 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman or farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or very kind and of tender mercy. So he's talking about the word therefore is one of the words I call your attention to in the outline. Therefore, be patient, therefore. So evidently he is writing to Christians now, and he said, therefore, because of what precedes. In other words, you're going to have times when the people are around, you're going to have more than you are, he says. And they're going to, you're the ones that's probably going to be hired by them, and they're not going to pay you very much. And you think, well, that was actually right. They're doing what the market allows. I remember talking to a doctor about that. I told him this machine I had that was helping me with some oxygen was costing the Medicare people, the government, $200 a month, and I thought that was highway robbery. He said, well, said, they're just charging what the market will bear, what the market would allow. And he said, you know what one of them would cost if you went and bought it wholesale? I said, no, he said, $400. He said, you get one of those machines, $400. Well, the government's paid for it now for 2 years. You multiply it out, 24 times 2. $4,800 for a $400 machine. Because I've begun to see lately that the government's me and you more and more. The government is going to be Abigail. The government is going to be Eddie and Kathy, see, and their kids and our grandkids. They're mortgaging their lives. Be patient. Marginal reading in the King James, and maybe your other translations will give the meaning more so in the translation itself. But it says, are long patient. In the word, be long patient, or suffer with long patience. So it's more than just the word patience. So when they translated to English, at least in the King James time, they couldn't get a word, one word that would translate it, because it meant, actually meant patience, patience, patience. What does your translation read there, Joe? There in verse, what verse mean? Verse 7. 5-7. Okay. Yeah.
It says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the fall and spring rains.
Okay. Okay, it doesn't, it really goes with the King James there, which I thought it might do a little bit. I thought it might do a little bit better right there. It does in most places, but, notice also it uses the word patience again. You know, it says the farmer doesn't expect, he doesn't go out there and put corn in the ground and then go out there the next day and expect to have ears of corn growing on the stalk. He has patience. You got to wait. And some years you don't get the rain maybe on time. They had an early rain, a late rain. Some say it's because they had two crops a year. Some say it's just had two rains during the one crop. Normally in our part of the country, we'd have rain during the springtime and maybe hopefully the early summer so the crops wouldn't dry up. And then toward the latter part of the summer and the fall, you wouldn't have quite as much rain, so everything could ripen. But the husbandmen, the farmers know how to be patient, you know. Their patience are running thin a lot of times, but they know how to be patient. And said, you know, take them as an example of verse 8, be ye also patient. Establish or strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. One writer said, well, could you say that, or somebody might say that James is really telling an untruth there. He's trying to scare these people into thinking that the Lord is coming soon. Well, he is. For these people, they didn't know whether it would be the next day or what does the Bible tell us? We need to watch. We don't know the hour. We don't know the day. Nobody but the Father, Jesus said. So we don't know the time. We read again over in Matthew and also over in 1 Thessalonians, even up to through chapter 5, I think, that talks about that. Let me see what else. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The idea of his coming really is still imminent. Grudge not, he says. Don't be complaining. You know, sometimes that shows a lack of patience, doesn't it? And sometimes the word patient is used in one way in these verses and in another way. Patience sometimes means endurance. Patience sometimes means means patience, like we use it today, rather than the way they used it as endurance. We think of patience as somebody that can at least hold themselves. Later he's going to talk about, verse 12, he's going to talk about their swearing. That's a lack of patience, isn't it? People go off the handle and start using words that they forget what their vocabulary ought to be. They can't pick the words out of their, quote, normal vocabulary unless they've changed their normal vocabulary. But then James uses some examples. He said, one preacher quoted this verse 10 like this. He said, take my brethren. No. So, please. But no, he says, take, comma, my brethren, the prophets. He says, if you think back to the prophets, they had a lot of things that they suffered. And Elijah went through a lot of things. The other prophets around him, they were after him. The prophets of Baal, a number of the prophets suffered. And then he uses Job and says, you've seen the end of the Lord. You've seen how things worked out for Job. He had all that endurance. And he says, use them as an example. The Lord is kind. The Lord showed his kindness. The Lord showed his mercy. In verse 12, avoid oath making or oath taking. There's a warning and there's a reason for the warning. Let's read verse 12. Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall in condemnation. I was listening to a preacher on the way in, and he quoted one verse of scripture during the whole 15, 20 minutes I listened to him. And a couple of times through that, he said, I'll guarantee your salvation. But when somebody's got to guarantee it without reading you the verses, then you better read the verses. My grandson and my granddaughter, one of the ones from South Carolina, stayed with us. And I'll tell this on, but don't you ever tell them I told you. Little girl said, he hit me. I did not. I'm telling the truth. I said, go over there and sit in that sunroom over there for the next 5 minutes. And he did. And I asked the little girl, she's five. I said, did Wesley hit you? She said, yes. I said, he's lying. I said, do you know what the truth is? She said, yes, I'm telling the truth. He hit me. And I believe it. Later, I told my son, and the daughter-in-law, sometimes the son don't say much about kids, but daughter-in-law said, yes, it lately seems like he tells a little lie every once in a while if he thinks he can get by with it. And he didn't tell me later, grandpa or papa or whatever he calls me, I was telling the truth. He didn't say anything about that because I don't think he was. And I told him that at least if he didn't hit her, whatever he did appeared to be hitting her. So that she perceived it that way. But back in the times that James was right, people had a tendency to be able to swear by an oath and hide a lie. Still be deceiving. They tell you something and say, that car, you think that car will last another 10, 12,000, I'd put my hand on a stack of Bibles. If a fellow's got to put his hand on a stack of Bibles, you better not buy the car. Because he's probably using that like an oath. That's his way of making of hiding a lie by giving you an oath. And I think that's based on reading various people. I think that's basically what they was talking about. In other words, tell the truth and you won't have to swear. Now, he says that the writer, or at least some of the writers said it wasn't talking about, taking an oath that you're required to take in court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So that, to him, it didn't appear to be the same. It didn't appear to be talking about that. But a lot of people back then made their oaths in order to disguise lies that they were telling. Let's look at our notes on verse 13 through 18. The different ways of looking at these verses, and there's some questions that arise that you might want to study on your own, especially you elders. Let's read them. 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Psalms or song. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He was like a human being, just as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now I divide this down into 2, 4, 6, about 7 different things that this says about prayer. And we'll look at that first, and then we'll look back at the verses. It speaks about individual prayer. Is any among you sick, or afflicted, or sick? Let him pray. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're suffering in any way, pray to God about it. Pray to God about it. Are you happy? Sing about it. Let your face know it. You know, you think, some folks don't like to sing. Read Revelation chapter 4. The heavenly scene is made up of people singing. Better brush up on your singing. Go to a barbershop shop quartet meetings or something, because one of these days you're going to be singing a lot. I know some people say, well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, my cousin couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but we sold 800,000 records with him leading on that song. Old Julie. He couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. You heard him singing at church? He couldn't lead singing at church. I was a song leader, but I wasn't chosen to lead on that song on that record, because I didn't have an Elvis-like voice like he did. Mine was country, more country than his. We were both country, so I'll get out to. They got that on the internet now, and they talk on the YouTube, and they talk about some people on there making comments on it. They say, well, that sounds like a country song. Well, a bunch of country boys singing a song, that makes it a country song, even though it didn't sell it in the country. But if you're happy, sing about it. They say, you know, mama used to sing around the house, and you probably heard your mother. Maybe you sing around the house. Don't think of, housework or whatever work you're doing. I used to whistle at work all the time. They told me to shut up. In fact, one girl said, asked me, said, can I close your office door? I wouldn't told her boss about that, because really she looked, I don't have to close my office door if I didn't want to. But I tried to stop whistling, because it was driving her batty. She was our secretary, and she had to sit out there and listen to that whistling all day long. But, you know, I didn't even know I was whistling. You may not even know you're singing. Did you ever hear a song, a tune, and boy, it lasted all day long? Randy Travis, Digging Up Bones, or some song like that, and you're digging up bones all day long. And somebody wonders why you're digging up bones, humming along. Last Janice, every once in a while, she whistles without making a sound. And I can tell what she's whistling by the syncopation of the beats and the breathing. But anyway, you don't have to tell her I said that. It says a united prayer. Well, elders praying for you. Anybody, any group of people praying for you, united prayer. Here we're gathered together. United prayer. Those that are not gathered here, praying on their own. Now, you can pray on your own, but united prayer. Here's somebody sick, and they don't call for the preacher. Isn't that amazing? We got people that are not even paid that can pray for us. Isn't that amazing? They'd be willing to pray for us and they don't even pay them to pray. You call on, or you should be calling on, people that are closer to God. And by qualifications, your elders are closer in their qualifications as far as the men are concerned who are leading in prayer, in the public prayer. You know, I was struck by this. Michelle, Mike's wife, has a sister that's had breast cancer and had some other problems along the way with it. She asked the elders of her church to get together and pray for Mike. Now, that wasn't a prayer that was church. They got together on a separate occasion, or after church or before church, somewhere. I don't know whether they got together in a home, got together at the church building. I don't know whether it was two of them or whether there were six of them or whatever. They got together, and those people, those men got together, and they prayed for Mike. We've had Wednesday night prayer sessions. You ever had that? Where there were nothing but prayers. Nothing but prayers. And it lasted for about 30 minutes. You know, I mean, we had the regular song or two and an invitation, but there was no Bible teaching that night. But there was a whole lot of talking to God. And a whole lot of people pouring out their heart to God in their own words. And not taking time to think about it ahead of time and make sure they chose, you know, the usual scriptural quote words. Call on the elders, yes. Believing prayer. Chapter 1, 5 through 8 tells us about something about prayer. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you like wisdom, let him ask of God. That's prayer. And he giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, it shall be given. But let him ask in faith, believing. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Sometimes our prayers may not be answered because we are wavering. We don't believe they're going to be answered anyway. God doesn't answer prayers. He won't heal this person. He never healed anybody for me, we might say. And we don't know. We need to pray in faith. Intercessory prayer. Confess your faults one another and pray for one another. There's a need for that. There's a need for that. If you're not here gathered in our assembly, and I encourage that, encourage others. That cannot be done. And pray that you may be healed. God still heals people. Now, you might say, and some have said, well, this was at a time when there were miracles. Well, yes, it was. But this is not written. This is written to people, and it's not worded as if. Now the anointing with the oil, and that might be a different discussion. Because there was a medicinal type oil that was used. And we have other places in the scriptures where in the gospel accounts where oil and other substances were used to help as far as the sickness is concerned. You know, don't come to my house when I'm sick and pour Vaseline on me, or you know, shell oil or something like that. I don't believe that's what they're saying here. This was something that they did, and it may have been a custom, but also there was some medicinal quality in the oil, and there was some spiritual quality in the prayers. Confess your faults one to another. See, we can do that here. We confess when we're and if you sin against somebody, that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? We're supposed to go to that person and say, you know, I've sinned against you. I said this or I did that, and I'm sorry. I ask for your forgiveness. And it says that you may be healed. Then it says the effectual fervent. Well, I don't know what I've ever looked up that word, effectual. Fervent, I knew fervent is sincere and earnest, But effectual is active and powerful. Effectual is active and powerful. The active and powerful and earnest prayer of a righteous man avails much. For instance, Elijah was such a man. Says he prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Somebody said, well, the Old Testament doesn't say that. Doesn't say he prayed for the entire 3.5 years. Well, it doesn't matter that it didn't say that. The Holy Spirit wrote both of them and is saying it here. That's the answer to that argument. The Holy Spirit wrote that back there and wrote back here and is just adding the additional information. Now we got the rest of the story. And then he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. This was a man who lived, who was a righteous man in God's sight, who lived, who prayed fervently, earnestly. He was powerful in prayer, and God answered his prayer. Am I my brother's keeper? Verses 19 and 20. There have been some booklets on this, entitled, Am I my brother's keeper? This phrase was uttered by whom? By Cain, wasn't it? Cain killed his brother Abel. God said, where is he? Am I my brother's keeper? How do I know? I don't know where my brother is. Where's our brother? Where's our sister on Sunday that used to be here? Sick? Physically? Sick? Spiritually? Do we know? Do we care? Am I my brother's keeper? You don't think God doesn't ask that question yet today? God still got that question in his vocabulary. Are you your brother? Where's your brother? Where's your brother? Now, some people believe that once you're saved, you can't fall from grace. Of course, the Bible specifically says that you can. Like in the book of Galatians. Book of Hebrews, if it's read pretty closely, which we're doing on, if you're in our Bible classes, we read everything closely. Because we spend some time on it. This morning, Dennis asked me, said, well, where are we in Hebrews? I said, we started out in verse 10, that's where we ended, in chapter 3. We started in chapter 3, verse 10, and that's where we ended, in chapter 3, verse 10. Because she's studying along with us. She said, well, where are we in James? I said, we're doing James chapter 5. Where are we in 2 Corinthians? We're in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. She's keeping up with all those classes even though she's not here. Now, that's good. I don't have a lot of people asking me about that, though, when they miss class or the fact that they don't come to classes or whatever. We need to be studying the Bible. We need to be looking out for our brethren. Because you see, I was thinking about that other day, but when I was looking at my brother's keeper, what kind of influence am I having on those around me? There's some that attend class that look up to some of us who don't attend class. And if I didn't attend class, I might use you as an example of, well, they look like they're doing pretty good. They're good Christian people. Just have to watch our influence on them. Brethren, so he's talking to brethren here in this verse. He's not talking to people outside. If any of you do err from the truth, we can err from the truth. Our Christian brothers and sisters can err the truth. And one converted. We can be in such a situation that we need to be converted again. We need to be converted again. He said, now why do I know that? Let him, because that's what he said. Let him know that is the one who is responsible for converting him. Let him know that he which converteth or changed the sinner from the error of his way. Here's an individual that's not going toward God. He's like Jonah. He's running toward some other town. What was the town he went to? I forget now. Instead of going to Nineveh, he headed off on this boat going somewhere else. Tarsus. I thought that was it, but I didn't know what somebody would think I slurred my word, Tarsus. But anyway, Tarsus. This brother, is headed to Tarsus when he ought to be headed to Nineveh and needs to turn around. And we have to be persuasive enough to turn them around. It's not that they left the building and no longer come to the building. That's not the problem, although that's a symptom of the problem. They left God, because God is where we're gathered. If they completely, some people are out for reasons, and some people have difficulties during a particular time, and they're just not able to deal with things, but somehow or the other, we need to be talking to them that they can deal with their problems better with God than without Him. Let him know that he was converted the sinner. This individual is not just a sinning Christian anymore. He's a sinner, and he's away from God, going away from God, needs to be converted, which means to be turned toward God. The sinner, whoever converts the sinner from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death. What if we don't? What if this individual does not change from the error of his way? I say, and I see, that James is saying that his soul will not be saved from death. That soul is lost. Soul was found, but like the prodigal son, he's in the pig pen and is not coming to himself as the prodigal son did all by himself. All the pigs did something to encourage him. I don't see the elder brother going out and trying to find his brother saying, well, I wonder how he's doing. But you'll save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Those sins that the individual has committed, it would be what I think he's talking about there. So, James chapter 5. James deals quite a bit with faith and quite a bit with practical things. Again and again, talking about things that these are not far-fetched things. These are things that happen to us as Christians, and that teachings can help us in our everyday life as we try to live for Christ and we try to help others live for Christ. So I hope these things can be encouraging to us and help us to, especially the latter part of our lesson tonight, help us to be more encouraging to others. If there's any here, I think everyone here tonight is a Christian, and we appreciate you being here, but if there's someone that needs the prayers of the congregation tonight, we'd be glad to pray with you, pray for you. Whatever needs you come as we stand and sing the song that Jerry selected. Shall we stand?